Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And Jordan, if you could grab some Bibles, you got it? If you need an extra Bible, just slip up your hand and Jordan's going to come down the aisle. He'd be glad to bring you a hard copy of God's Word. Mr. Wayne is normally the faithful who would do that, but one of our church members pipes bust this morning and he's over there sloshing in the mud right across the street. So he's not skipping church just because he's sleeping at home. He's being a good faithful servant. Isaiah chapter 42 is where we're going to be. Isaiah chapter 40 starts a new section of the book of Isaiah, a section that follows what is a difficult prophecy for the people of Judah to hear. It follows a prophecy that states that Babylon is coming, and they're going to level Judah and Jerusalem, and they're going to take the people captive. Isaiah 39, verses 5 through 7, give us that prophecy in summary. It says this: Isaiah confronts Hezekiah, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." And he says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, it will all be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Isaiah chapter 40 through the end comes on the heels of a very difficult prophecy. A foreign, violent, evil king will invade, capture, and enslave you and your children in a foreign land. Now, we know what it was like to live in that foreign land somewhat from some of the other books in the Bible. The book of Daniel, for example, was written about those sons, those people who dwelled in a place like that. We think of famous stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we think of hearing about those stories as a kid where these three faithful worshipers were thrown into a fiery furnace. That was what life was like for a worshiper of the true God when you lived in exile in the kingdom of Babylon. Or the story of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. We read that story and we think, look at how amazing God is for delivering him from the mouth of lions, but we fail to realize that's representative of what life is like, worshiping the one true God in a place of exile under an evil king. This was the future of the people of Judah because of their sin. Babylon was coming, a future exile where evil kings of the world would oppress and persecute. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, though, they changed the tune. You've got this bad prophecy, this is coming, but then Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, throughout these chapters, what you have are these prophecies of hope. Prophecies that declare to a people who would be living in exile that exile is not the end. Just as we saw last week, there's this imagery that he uses often of a chopped down forest, but amidst all the destruction, a shoot of life comes forth from a stump. A little greenery amidst devastation. And this week's text promises that God, even though it doesn't feel like it, even though it doesn't seem like it, that God is still going to send a king who will establish a better kingdom than the kingdom of Babylon. In these prophecies, what we find, at least four times, we find a particular kind of prophecy called a servant song, a description of a coming servant king who's going to be different than any of the kings of Judah or Israel or Assyria or Babylon. A servant king is going to come to an exiled people and he's going to make all wrongs right. And he's going to turn them from being a people who dwell in exile to be a people who dwell in the presence of the Most High. And so we turn this morning our attention to Isaiah chapter 42, the first of what's described as the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to pause and pray for God to give us understanding. Verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, but a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, they wait for his law, or they wait for his instruction. Let's pause and pray. Father, it's easy to read through these prophecies and read through very quickly and miss the beauty and the grandeur of what you're saying that Jesus will be like, the servant king who is to come. And God, I just pray, help us to behold Jesus this morning, and help us to be more like Jesus this morning. Reveal to us, just like in the scriptures where Jesus himself opened the mind of his disciples that they might read the scriptures, would you open our minds that we might read and understand this morning as a church family? Would you meet with us over this inspired text? Help me to say only what you've called me to say. Help me to only say what your spirit would have me to say. And would you meet with us in this moment by the power of your word? We pray all this by your grace and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. We're going to see three descriptions of the servant this morning, three descriptions of the coming servant king from Isaiah 42, beginning with this. Number one, he pleases God. The servant that Isaiah promises to this hurting people is a servant who will be different than any king they've ever had. It will be a servant who will be different than they themselves are. This one who is coming will be God's servant. He will be upheld by the sovereign hand of the Lord. He's described as the chosen one of God. And in this servant, the text says, God's soul delights in him. It's a stunning thought to think of the God of the universe, who lacks nothing, who needs nothing, who made everything. The God of the universe is delighted in something. Like rejoices in something, is pleased with something. I mean, what makes God happy? What pleases God the Father? Well, according to Isaiah 42, this servant does. God will rejoice in this servant, be pleased in this servant, be happy to behold this servant, be happy to indwell this servant. Colossians says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the servant. He will gladly place his spirit on this servant. This servant will be like a walking tabernacle, like a walking temple amongst the people of God. The spirit will rest upon him happily. Now that's a beautiful description in Isaiah 42. Now compare it to how Isaiah describes Israel just a little later in the chapter. The people who were supposed to be the servant of God in the world. Isaiah 42, verse 18. Isaiah says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" Now, we're not talking about the same servant here. We're talking about the people of Israel. He goes on to say, he sees many things, but he doesn't observe them. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. In other words, he was pleased to make his word known to them, right? But this people is a plundered people and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of his battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand, and it burnt him up. But he did not take it to heart. Two servants in this chapter, one who pleases God Almighty, the other who failed miserably at pleasing God. The people whom God had saved did not listen, did not obey, did not please him. Even when faced discipline, they do not take it to heart. What the people needed was a servant king who would actually please God, because they had failed to do so. What they needed was a servant king who would be indwelt by God and who would lead the people to be filled with that same spirit. What they needed is what God promised to provide by sending Jesus. I mean, no doubt Matthew had Isaiah in his mind when he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He no doubt had this description of Jesus in his mind when he recounts the moment where Jesus appears on the scene and is baptized. I mean, what's Matthew longing for? What's Isaiah longing for? A servant who will please God, a servant whom the Spirit of God rests on, makes his home with him. And then what does Matthew say happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus was baptized, and immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven says this, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." A chosen servant whom God the Father delights in. A chosen servant whom the Spirit rests on. The message of the gospel is that God sent Jesus, God the Son, to live a life perfectly pleasing to God the Father. That God the Father delights in God the Son because God the Son fulfilled all righteousness. See, in the Old Testament, the king mediated the blessings of God to God's people. If it was a good king, the people were blessed. If it was a bad king, the people were not blessed. How the king acted had direct effect to the people who were under the king's authority. The problem is all the kings were bad. But here comes a king in the New Testament who would mediate God's blessings to God's people beyond what any earthly king could ever do. He actually pleased God entirely without fail. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we celebrate at Christmas, is that in that manger, a baby was born who would live a life totally pleasing to God. And if we trust that that baby is whom God says he is, that he's the Jesus who would live and die and rise again, if we trust them, by our association with the one who pleased God, God is pleased with us. This is the gospel, that by trusting in Jesus, God delights in me as if I had lived the life Jesus lived. Christian, by virtue of your unity to Jesus by faith, you are a servant whom God's soul delights in. Like God's happy with you because he delights in Jesus. By faith in him, you are in him. You are represented by him. You are united to him. Thus, you are a servant pleasing to the Lord, not by virtue of your life, but by virtue of the servant's life, who lived perfectly pleasing. That's good news for me, that I don't have to try to please God on the basis of my leadership ability, on the basis of my preaching, on the basis of how successfully or unsuccessfully that I please anyone else. God the Father delights in God the Son, and I am united to God the Son. Therefore, God the Father delights in me, whether you're delighted in me or not. And I rest that the servant pleases God. That the servant of Isaiah 42 came to do what I could never do with all of my strivings. He pleases God. Secondly, the text tells us that he establishes God's kingdom. I want you to notice the repetition in Isaiah 42 of the word justice. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 42 verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Isaiah 42 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. We typically think of justice in terms of wicked being punished and the innocent being set free. And that's true. It's a good way to think of justice. Those who deserve the punishment will get it. Those who do not get it. In fact, we spoke about those concepts last week. But justice, the concept of justice in the Old Testament, particularly the Hebrew word for it, means more than just legal, you get what you deserve, you don't. What it means is right order. One commentator writes this: in many ways, justice is the antonym of chaos. It's much more than merely legality. Rather, it has the idea of right order. The word contains everything we think of when we think of justice, but it contains more than that as well. Isaiah is saying that the coming Messiah, this servant who's coming, will do all that is necessary to restore God's right order on the earth. The language of what this servant's going to do in establishing justice to the ends of the earth is the language of kingdom. It is to establish a better kingdom than the kingdom of Babylon, and a better kingdom than the kingdom of Judah. To establish justice to the nations is to expand God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. It is to invite all peoples into the kingdom of God, where humanity perfectly flourishes forever under the best kind of kingly authority. See, God's kingdom is a kingdom where all things submit to God's good authority. All people in right relationship with God, all people in right relationship with each other, all people in right relationship with the created order. To establish justice, God's way to the ends of the earth is to establish all of creation to operate the way God originally intended all of creation to operate. The servant of God is going to be a king who perfectly establishes this forevermore. As the promise to David states, a kingdom of which there will be no end. That's why Jesus' first recorded words of preaching in Matthew chapter 4 are this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is coming through this Jesus. And his commission is to his followers is, you're going to help me spread this to the ends of the earth. You're going to help me spread justice, that is God's divine order, wherever you go. Listen to how he teaches the disciples of their role in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, Jesus speaking to disciples who've read Isaiah, they've read the Old Testament prophets, Jesus says this. He says, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, including Isaiah, and the Psalms, they must be fulfilled. And then Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And he says, thus it's written, Christ should suffer the third day, rise again. And then verse 47, he says, that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Justice, God's order of things, is going to spread to every corner of the earth. As people from around the world believe in King Jesus, they begin to experience a part of what the kingdom of God is really like. We get to experience, church, the kingdom of God when we dwell amongst a people who submit their lives under the authority of King Jesus. If I'm with a group of people whom I trust serve Jesus as their ultimate authority, then I get to experience life with a group of people whom I can trust. It's a taste of the kingdom of God. At this moment, the kingdom, the justice, the order we're talking about, it's a spiritual one, but it has physical ramifications. I mean, just think about this. There's a reason that everywhere Christianity spreads, everywhere people who follow King Jesus as Lord, everywhere it spreads, it's not long before schools are built or hospitals are built or orphanages are built or training institutes are formed. It's not long before the literacy rate actually rises in the area. It's not long before churches are planted because Christians living in the kingdom of man strive to put things into God's order wherever they go. You get to see little blips of the kingdom of God, which is pushing back the kingdom of man. If think about this. If St. Rose Community Church, we started, 9 years ago? If we continue to grow, if we mature in this place, if we continue to pray for our community, if we continue to show love to our community, share Jesus with our community, there's a real sense in which we see sparks and flashes of the kingdom of God to come, even in this neighborhood. I mean, have you seen it over the last 9 years? Walk up and down Oak Street. Walk up and down St. Rose Avenue, and there are more people submitting their lives to King Jesus on those two streets. Now, what happens if that continues for another 2, 3, 4 decades? What happens to the crime rate of a community? What happens? You begin to see kingdom of God flashes in the midst of the kingdom of man. How does that happen? Well, church buses pick up kids throughout neighborhoods, and they share the gospel with those kids, and those kids become teenagers that have had the trajectory of their lives changed because they're trying to serve King Jesus. That's a small-scale justice or order of the kingdom expanding and causing human flourishing. Jesus taught us to pray this way, didn't he? And what do we pray at St. Rose Community Church? What do we pray happens in St. Rose, Louisiana, and beyond, and I guess in Destrehan too, if y'all want, you know, the King Jesus as well. What do we pray for, right? We pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The church then becomes, right, this community where you get to see blips of that prayer being answered, tastes of heaven on earth, in relationships with people who serve King Jesus. We're praying for Julio and Becky, and this morning, Matt and Amanda, giving support to the work because we want to see the kingdom expand a little more. We want to see the capital city of Timor-Leste, a microcosm of the kingdom, be born and begin to spread. We want to see that happen in Metairie with the Bridgedale church plant. Jesus is the servant who begins the kingdom spreading project, and then one day he's going to come finish the work that we got a privilege to participate in. We get the privilege of participating in eternal kingdom work. With every soul saved, with every bit of glory received from God, it has eternal impact. So we'll praise God, one, because he did all the work. Forever and ever, we'll praise him because he did it all. Forever and ever, we'll praise him because he let us be a part of it. Jesus establishes God's kingdom. But the point of this text, and where I want to spend the remaining of our time, is how the prophet uniquely describes the way in which the kingdom will be expanded by this servant. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is a coming servant king. And listen to the description. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. So think of a reed in the wind that's already been damaged, very, very easily to topple over with wind swaying. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. So think of a candle about to go out. There's not much left on the wick. It doesn't take much of a breeze, much of movement for that to be done. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Description number 3, our final one, is this. He is gentle with God's people. The description's a weird one in the context of kings like the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Kings are almost always prideful, larger than life, loud, powerful, ruthless, authoritarian monarchs who crushed their enemies. But Jesus' first coming is nothing like this. Isaiah says that the coming servant was not going to be marked by magnificent skill of combat or a large army or a big display. The servant of the Lord was going to usher in the kingdom of God quietly and humbly and gently. When you think kingdom building, you think trumpets blasting and armies marching. But this servant who would bring forth justice to the nations, he won't even yell. He will not unleash a battle cry in the streets. In fact, he'll be so gentle, he will move about in his ministry so careful as to not break an already bruised reed. He will carry out his ministry with such gentleness that his movements would not extinguish a faintly burning wick of a candle. One commentator writes, "The point is plain, like the child of chapter 9, or the branch of chapter 11, God's answer to the oppressors of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance. Rather, it's quietness, humility, and simplicity. He will take all the evil into himself, and he will return only grace. That is power." And the story of Christmas models that, doesn't it? I mean, while King Herod is fighting for power, and for everyone to see him as true king, while King Herod is scheming to kill the firstborn sons who might threaten his reign, King Jesus is born to a virgin girl in a food trough in Bethlehem. He quietly grows in stature and wisdom. He embodies righteousness as a toddler, as a teenager, into adulthood. He quietly works as a carpenter with excellence. When it comes to start his kingdom-building ministry, he calls 12 normal, sinful, struggling, insignificant dudes, and he begins to live life with them. The apostle Matthew was one of those 12 guys following Jesus around. He was a greedy tax collector hated by men who turned to follow Jesus. And he saw this in Jesus, this gentle, not even a bruised reed he would break. When other people rebuked Jesus for asking Matthew to be a follower, Jesus responds, and this is what he says in Matthew 9, verse 12. He says, "Those who are well had no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." If there'd ever been a bruised reed of a person, Matthew was that person. And Jesus is gentle and compassionate and welcoming to him. A bruised reed he will not break. So it's only natural, as Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 12, he writes and he reads Isaiah 42 and he says, "That's the Jesus I know." Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus heals a man with a crippled hand, Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, people are starting to rise up to want to persecute Jesus already, and it says that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken from the prophet Isaiah. So here's Matthew, he's reading Isaiah, and he's going, "There's Jesus! Been living with this guy for 3 years, and if this doesn't describe him, I don't know what does." Matthew 12, verse 17, "This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. I'll proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew's noticing something about Jesus. To the arrogant and the seemingly strong religious know-it-alls, Jesus is sharp, he's bold, he's forthtelling of their wrongs. But to the hurting people, the broken, the sinful, the desperate, the poor in spirit who know they need a Savior, Jesus is soft, inviting, compassionate, and very quick to offer forgiveness. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah and the Jesus of the gospel in Matthew is the same Jesus yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is gentle with God's people who come to him in a spirit of humility and need. Just before Matthew quoted that Isaiah passage, he had penned the very words of Jesus in Matthew 11, where Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The question is not whether the Christ will embrace you if you come to him in faith. The question is whether you will come to him. Or do you think you need him? To the religious people who did not come to him as if they needed him, he called them broods of vipers. He flipped tables. But to anyone, no matter how much leprosy they had on their body, no matter how unclean they were in the world's eyes, if they came to Jesus, what they experienced were the welcoming, open arms of a Jesus who was willing to embrace them and heal them when everyone else would avoid them. Do you feel bruised this morning? Do you feel like your flame is faintly burning and it just wouldn't take very much just to blow it out? There's a God in heaven who welcomes you. He does not destroy the struggling sinner who seeks forgiveness. He will not cast you out. Jesus himself says so in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. The question is, will you come to him when you feel like you have nothing to bring? The reality is, that's the way he wants you to come to him, with nothing to bring. This is the true servant of God's ministry to us. Jesus is gentle with God's people who come recognizing their need. But don't miss the application here. The part of the application is be comforted by what we see of this Jesus, the servant. But part of the application here is not just the comforting reality that Jesus will not cast you out. Part of the application is there's a convicting question here. Are you the kind of servant who embodies this Jesus' gentleness toward the people of God in your life? Are you less gentle than Jesus is? Are you less patient, less forgiving than Jesus is with you? I had the opportunity this morning to see how quickly I am unchristlike. My daughter Amelia is precious and beautiful and wonderful to me, but she can be a little demanding sometimes. 4 years old, she likes for me to read to her on her timing. And this morning, I sat down with my full cup of coffee, already totally dressed for church, thinking about my sermon, meditating, and I go to take a sip of coffee this morning. And Amelia afforded me the opportunity to choose a different outfit this morning by taking a book and saying, "Read, Daddy," and throwing the book into my full cup of coffee all over to my shirt and my pants. And my initial gut level immediate response to this precious four-year-old who did not mean to do that was not gentleness. I mean, I'm pretty sure my frustrated walk to the closet would have put out a candle. But that's not how Jesus responds to me when I make mistakes. The servant song tells us in Isaiah a lot about what Jesus is like. And Jesus isn't like that to me. When I make an error, he doesn't stand up and huff and puff and walk out of the room because I inconvenienced his day. We are recipients of Jesus' gentleness, but we are followers of Jesus, aren't we? I mean, we're disciple makers. We want to be like Jesus. This is why one of the qualifications for being a pastor includes this list: not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not arrogant, not quick-tempered. Why? Why does a pastor need to be that way? Because the pastor's meant to model Christ-likeness to a group of people who are also trying to be Christ-like. And the best way to tell whether we are growing in Christ-likeness is when we are given the opportunity to respond to someone whom we think has sinned against us. What will they receive from us in that moment? What will they see in us in that moment? Here at St. Rose Community Church, we have a church covenant that we read aloud together at every one of our members' meetings. It's essentially a summary of what the Bible teaches, what it means to be a member of the church, what you're committed to, how you treat one another. And the very last line of the covenant is a prayer from Romans 15. This is what it says. It used to be on the sign out front years ago. This is what Romans 15 says. It's a prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the big kicker, the big command. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How has Christ welcomed you? This is a tall order. Christ does not hold grudges against me. He does not love me or relate to me based upon my performance as a pastor or friend. He does not befriend me based on what I can do for him. He does not give up on me when I fail him. He welcomes me by his grace alone. And out of abundance of thanksgiving, we as a faith family are called by God to welcome one another in the same way. Not to hold grudges, not to keep long records, not to love one another based on performance or what we can get in return. We're called to be slow to anger, slow to be offended, slow to assume the worst, quick to forgive. Like the father sprinting to the prodigal son, we run to one another with forgiveness in our hearts because we've experienced that embrace from our God. This Christmas season, I'd imagine that you're going to have plenty of opportunity to interact with family and friends, plenty of opportunity to go change your outfit when you didn't plan on it. What is promised in the servant king of Isaiah is what we are embraced by, but it's also what we're supposed to be to one another. People who please God, who establish God's kingdom, particularly in our gentleness with sinners and sufferers whom the Lord brings into our path. And so, church, may we, this Christmas season, may we come to the open arms of this servant in Isaiah 42, but may we model the open arms of this servant to one another for the watching world to see. May, as they are welcomed by you, may they feel as though they've been welcomed by Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, may we see in Jesus what Matthew saw in Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Father, how often we are bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. And how good it is to know that when we come to you in our need, you are gentle with us and you welcome us. Give us a humble posture as we come to a God whom we cannot please on our own. But we come to a God who is pleased with us through the person and the work of Jesus, whom we trust. We declare our dependence this morning, and we pray that you would help us not only to come to you knowing that we are sinners, but Father, would we embrace one another knowing that they are sinners as well, in need of a Savior. May the gospel of Jesus be heard from this pulpit week in and week out. May the gospel of Jesus be felt in the embrace of the people in this room. And we pray this in Jesus' name.